to say of someone, as people often do, that they are religious, or worse still, very religious, or perhaps worst of all, that they've got religion, is to convey immediately, and in a rather patronizing way, a sense of unease. A whole package of ideas is conveyed in a suitably unspecified way. As a Christian, to have it applied to one, as I have often had it applied to me, and as I expect a good many of you have had it applied to you, is at once irritating and frustrating. On the one hand, we want to agree, yes, I am religious. But on the other, we want to protest. No, I'm not religious. You misunderstand my faith. It's so much more than simply an adherence to certain practices and certain activities. I'd love to explain, if only you'd give me more time. It's to those of us who feel this tension that we hope this new sermon series may speak. We've called it the dangers of being religious. Because make no mistake, there are dangers, and you can't be a member of the community of the religious, the church, for very long before discovering that we don't get a consistently good press. Gerald Priestland, the former BBC religious affairs correspondent, put together a series of programs some years ago called Priestland's Progress. And of all the doubts expressed about the faith in that series, none seemed more persistent than those expressed about the church itself. This is how he began his chapter in the subsequently produced book of the same name. He called his chapter "The Church You Love to Hate." And this is how he began. While churchgoers spend much of their time describing God, praising God, and petitioning Him, non-churchgoers have plenty to say about why churchgoers are phonies. They burn people at the stake for heresy. They fail to burn people at the stake for heresy. They represent the Tory party at prayer, the Communist Party in the pulpit. They lavish vast sums on vestments and palaces. They tell fairy stories that none of them believes. They call each other names. They frighten little children with threats of hell fire. They cause civil war in Ireland, and they pretend to be better than others when in fact they're just as bad. So you see, we who are religious have a problem. There's an issue of credibility. We are faced with this curious paradox that the organization which exists, so the New Testament tells us, to preach the gospel is in itself one of the most serious obstacles to faith in that very gospel. That should put us on notice that indeed there are dangers in being religious. We have a tendency to get things wrong. And one of the areas where we constantly get things wrong is the area of behavior. And that's the specific theme that I've been assigned tonight to try and tackle. Now, arguing from precedents is a good lawyer's principle, and Israel seemed to me to provide a good precedent for a religious community which repeatedly got this issue wrong. I'd be grateful if you could turn back to the passage Ian read from Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 7, it's on page 670 of the Old Testament section of the Pew Bibles. What I needed when I came to think about how I might approach this sermon was a powerful, hard-hitting sermon tackling this very issue of religion without behavior. Jeremiah 7 seemed to provide it, ready-made. My preparation problems were over, or so I thought. I was somewhat less comfortable when I got on to Jeremiah chapter 26, where this same sermon's recorded in summary. And there I discovered that Jeremiah's preaching incensed his hearers, led to his trial for sedition, and almost cost him his life. So make no mistake, this is no cozy devotional theme. It wasn't then, it isn't now. Before we try to unpack the sermon a little bit in Jeremiah 7, let me try and set the scene in a sentence or two. Jeremiah was God's great 7th century prophet, a spokesman to his whole generation. He was an extraordinary man of God, uncompromising yet sensitive, capable of deep emotion, yet candid and outspoken in judgment. Patriotic, yet realistic, he had a breadth of spiritual vision that combined the fearlessness of an Amos with the compassion of a Hosea and the stern grandeur of an Isaiah. He lived through a time of great political and religious crisis. King Josiah's reforms had taken place. The temple in Jerusalem had been radically overhauled. There was an atmosphere of excitement, and that excitement had been fed by the impetus of the discovery of the book of the law, probably Deuteronomy as we know it, in the ruins of the temple by Hilkiah. There was a newfound pride. There was a newfound religious confidence. There was almost a revival atmosphere. And the historical developments you can read about in 2 Kings and 2 Corinthians. Outwardly, at least, it looked like the dawning of a new age of spiritual commitment. But, as Jeremiah was to make painfully clear, for all the apparent successes, the Reformation was skin deep. Oh, there'd been a change, all right, but behavior was still wrong. There'd been a change of mood, but not a corresponding change of morals. There were things wrong. The Reformation was too facile. And such are the dangers of being religious that the resultant situation was actually worse than what had gone before. Jeremiah's sermon comes in the first 15 verses of chapter 7. Other parts of the chapter link in with the main theme, and there'll be time to touch on one or two of them. Can I suggest that he highlights 4 dangers, first of all, and then that he makes 1 demand? And the first danger I've called a self-deception about security. Has anyone ever said to you, "I wish I had your faith," or "I wish I felt so sure"? It's seen as a mark of the religious temperament to feel secure. Indeed, it's a criticism frequently advanced, sometimes with justification, that religious belief is a kind of earthly insurance policy, which produces a sort of "I'm all right, Jack" attitude. There was something of this in Israel. Central to their sense of security was the very existence of the rebuilt temple. Had not God chosen Zion, they argued, as his earthly dwelling? Was it not inviolable? Had not the temple building project gone extraordinarily well and opened free of debt? Were not the people flocking in to fill it for worship in great numbers? Did not religious life in the temple look full of promise? And yet, to the very door of this glorious new structure was to go God's man with a very different message. Verse 2. "Stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word and say, 'Hear the word of the Lord, all you men of Judah who enter these gates to worship the Lord.'" Verse 4. "Do not trust in these deceptive words. 'This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord.'" It was probably one of their choruses or chants, the sort of thing they used in the services. But it was a lie, a deception. Verse 8, "Behold, you trust in deceptive words to no avail." They developed, you see, a temple theology, which they believed guaranteed security. Verse 10, "They would come and stand before God and say, 'We are delivered.'" What could possibly go wrong when they were God's people worshipping in God's house? The answer is everything. Everything. All their talk, all their singing, All their preaching was the cant of a grievous self-deception. Why? Because their behavior was all wrong. How absurd to believe that the sovereign Yahweh was tied to bricks and mortar. How presumptuous to come in worship to the God of the covenant whilst at the same time ignoring the implications of the covenant for behavior. Oh, they were serious, earnest worshippers, all right. Verse 2 makes that clear. They were coming to worship. Also, verse 10, they came to a place which is called by my name, but they were deceiving themselves. They were being superstitious rather than spiritual. They imagined in some way that their convictions about God automatically secured their security before God. That because the covenant structures were in operation, the God of the covenant was on their side. They'd forgotten that the key covenant responsibility was behavior. It's still a danger into which we the religious fall today. We take refuge in the outward signs of the covenant. We convince ourselves that they make us safe, when in reality, because of our behavior, we may be living a lie. We speak of our membership of the church, our baptism, our receiving communion, as if these things were in some way the guarantees of our security. Worse still, we wrest from Scripture doctrinal formulations about, say, conversion, or assurance, or perseverance, and we make them a kind of lucky charm to excuse or rationalize our frequent departures from covenant behavior. We deceive ourselves about our security. The second danger I've called a misunderstanding of sacrifice. This comes in one of the linked passages in verses 21 to 28, and it reinforces the temptation, the persistent temptation of we the religious to set the externals of religion over against truly good behavior. Try to picture the horror of the devout being told to do the unthinkable. Verse 21, add your burnt offerings to your sacrifices and eat the flesh. Nobody ate a burnt sacrifice. It just wasn't done. And the force of it is that God says, I don't really care any longer about how you carry out your sacrifices. Why? Because your behavior is all wrong. They were wrong about security. They were also wrong about sacrifice. And in each case, the key was right behavior. Oh, Jeremiah wasn't against sacrifice as such. His point was that before sacrifice was ever instituted, obedience lay at the foundation of the covenant. Verse 22, for in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt, I did not speak to your fathers or command them concerning burnt offerings and sacrifices, but this command I gave them, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people, and walk in all the way that I command you, that it may be well with you. The constant refrain of the prophets was obedience first, sacrifices second. Listen to Isaiah 1:11. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices? Or to Hosea in chapter 6, verse 6, I desire steadfast love, and not sacrifice. Or perhaps most forcefully of all, in Amos 5:21, I despise your feasts, and I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Why? Because in each case, their behavior was all wrong. Karl Barth, the theologian, in his farewell lecture in the 1961-62 academic year, adapted Amos's words powerfully for his listeners. "I hate," he said, "I despise your lectures and seminars, your sermons and addresses, your Bible studies. I take no delight in your discussions, your meetings, your conventions." It's a word of us to those, it's a word to those of us who have forgotten that true worship is not just undesirable without right behavior. It's impossible. God is literally revolted by it. No, the acceptable worshiper, argues the psalmist in Psalm 24, verse 3, is the one who comes with the clean hands of good behavior and the true heart of right motivation. A self-deception about security, a misunderstanding of sacrifice, thirdly, a naivety about sin. I don't know about you, but I have an extraordinary facility which worries me for rationalizing and minimizing sin. The religious often do. We blandly assume that because God is in the forgiveness business, if I may put it reverently, that he takes a sort of benevolent, grandfatherly attitude to our lapses. And the result is that we manage at times to combine piety on the outside with corruption inside, and it's a particularly revolting mixture. This was Israel's problem. At the same time they chanted, "The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord," and flocked to worship the covenant God, they openly ignored the covenant demands. Verses 5 and 6, there was injustice and oppression. I'll come back to those in a moment. Verse 9, they stole, murdered, committed adultery, swore falsely, burnt incense to Baal, went after other gods. And then, verse 10, it's almost mind-blowing. "Come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered." The arrogance is revolting. The naivety is pitiful. Do they think God is blind and doesn't see? Do they think he's indifferent and doesn't care? 6 of the 10 commandments, those foundation stones of godly behavior, are represented in this blunt catalog. They were being openly broken. The temple had become, verse 11, a den of robbers. Now that's a suggestive image in these days when violent crime and IRA terrorism have introduced us to the concept of the safe house. A place to lie low, to be fed and watered till the manhunt passes, to hide up and prepare for the next hideous atrocity. A safe, secure, protective place. Now that's how Israel was using the temple. They came away saying how much better they felt. I expect, like us, they went away saying how encouraging it all was. But they were fooling themselves. They were abusing God's provision. Now the commandments are no less relevant to us, and complacency is no less a danger. Oh, perhaps our murder is the murder of anger. Perhaps our adultery is the adultery of the heart. Perhaps our idolatry is the idolatry of people or of possessions, but we still break the law that Jesus expounded. And yet we still try to convince ourselves, to quote chapter 8, verse 11 of Jeremiah, that we know peace, peace, where there's no peace. The trouble with many of us, and I include myself, is that in the words of Jeremiah chapter 8, verse 12, we've forgotten how to blush. The church has encouraged us, yes. It's helped us, yes. But has our coming changed us? Or are we lawbreakers, congregating to recharge our spiritual batteries in what we've come to regard as a safe house? God can't be fooled. Despite our extraordinary notion that if nobody sees, it doesn't matter, God sees. End of verse 11. I myself have seen it, says the Lord. You see, the whole of my life is exposed to his moral inspection. He's the unseen, unremembered observer of my every step, of my every word, of my every reaction, of my every act. And lest I'm tempted to think his attitude is one of forgetful indulgence, the reminder of Shiloh is useful. Verse 12. Look at Shiloh. See what I did to it for the wickedness of my people. It's a solemn reminder of judgment. Because you see, however valuable a place or a program may be as an aid to spirituality, it's never indispensable. As soon as worship or church life stops sharpening our moral perspective and bringing our lives into line with God's direction, it falls under his judgment. So let's, as Christian people, never be naive about sin and its devastating effects. And that brings me briefly to my fourth and final danger. And I've called it a blindness about society. I come back to where I began in a way, the church you love to hate. The extraordinary thing was that there was in Israel's religious sphere an atmosphere of almost idiotic cheerfulness. They felt tremendous. Whilst in the social sphere, life was riddled with injustice and oppression. They were blind, totally blind to the inconsistency. Look at the conditional sentences in verse 5. If you truly amend your ways and your doings, if you truly execute justice one with another, if you do not oppress the alien, the fatherless or the widow, or shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not go after other gods to your own hurt, then I will let you dwell in this place, in the land that I gave of old to your fathers forever. Israel was totally ignoring the Lord's concern for human welfare. That's such an undergirding theme in Old Testament ethics. Time after time, the prophets return to it. Micah 6:8, what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, to walk humbly with your God? Amos 5:24, let justice roll down like waters, righteousness like a never-rolling stream. Or Isaiah 1:17, learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, defend the fatherless, plead for the widow. I could go on. As William Temple tersely put it, it's a mistake to assume that God is only interested in religion. Time after time, the acid test of the community's obedience to the covenant was the question, is justice being done among you? And they frequently failed. Here in verses 5 and 6, for example, to go no further, we have a failure of interpersonal justice. We've got transracial oppression. We've got inadequate protection of the disadvantaged. And in the shedding of innocent blood, it seems we've got a reference to perversity in the verdicts and sentences of the law courts. It's an ugly picture with a contemporary ring. Now, I haven't time to develop it any further now. It's a question of social blindness. It's a key area of Christian behavior where we evangelicals have not always been strong. And lest you think that it's only an Old Testament perspective, don't forget James's word in James 1:27. Listen to this. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God and the Father is this: to visit widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Let John Wesley have the final word in this section. The gospel of Christ, he wrote, knows no religion but social, no holiness but social holiness. We've looked then at four dangers, four things where the religious are particularly at risk. We've noted, first of all, a self-deception about security. That superstitious approach to religion that numbs our sense of responsibility, that freezes us up as Christians. We've noticed, secondly, a misunderstanding of sacrifice, that preoccupation with externals, which forgets that God's paramount concern is and has always been our humble and detailed obedience. Thirdly, we've seen a naivety about sin, that extraordinary tendency we have to be complacent about our own bad behavior. And fourthly, we've noticed a blindness about society, our heads in the sand. I don't want to know, ignoring the crying needs and injustices all around us that demand our care and intervention. I end with Jeremiah's one demand. It's powerful, it's blunt, it's timely. It comes twice in verse 3 and then in verse 5. Amend your ways and your doings. Or, as the Good News Bible has it, change the way you're living and stop doing the things you're doing. It's a strange thing, isn't it, for God to have to say to his worshipping people. But it had to be said. We're all sensitive about behavior. There's a little bit of the Lord Melbourne in us. Do you remember Lord Melbourne? He heard a forceful sermon and was heard to comment afterwards to a friend, "Things are coming to a pretty pass when religion is allowed to invade private life." There's a little bit of that in all of us. We don't like to be reminded that we're lawbreakers, that we need God's forgiveness, that we need to bring our lives into line, in detail, to God's will. We resist God's call to obedience. We need to repent, and then, by God's help, change. Amend your ways and your doings, actively, consciously, painfully, thoroughly, determined to bring our lives in every detail under what James calls the perfect law. Will you join me tonight in that determination? Will you take steps actively to put right what you know to be wrong in your life? You see, we're called as a church to be salt and light in a civilization that's grown weary. We're called with all our souls and minds and strength to honor God's name and to do his will on earth as it's been done in heaven. And when God quickens the church and gives it a vision of true Christian behavior, there's a purging power that spills over into the society around us and sets a whole new moral tone. And what's true of the church is to be true of us individually. I've just finished a little biography of William Wilberforce. He caught the vision in an extraordinary way of integrated Christian behavior, what he liked to call true, practical Christianity. And for him, you see, it touched the big things, the big social injustices like the slave trade. And it also touched the unseen details of his private and personal and political life. He influenced his whole generation. The next time you're in Westminster Abbey, look at his epitaph. It speaks of the abiding eloquence of a Christian life. May God grant that the same may be true of every one of us here. Let's pray. By this, says John, we may be sure that we know him, if we keep his commandments. Let's bring our lives to that test, to that touchstone of obedience. Heavenly Father, we confess that we're weak, inadequate lawbreakers. We confess that often we cover our lawbreaking with a religious veneer,
And Father, we acknowledge that you are disgusted by it. We cry to you for forgiveness and ask that by the Holy Spirit's work in our lives, we might each display, by your grace, in your power, the abiding eloquence of a Christian life, for your glory's sake. Amen.